I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and I want to continue our series on God's sovereignty over America. And we have spanned the gambit of God's sovereignty over America, and now we ask the question, what is God's response? What is our response to God's sovereignty? And I can think of no better portion of Scripture for us to look at than what we will be considering today in Romans chapter 10. Now, before I read this, I want to remind you that we looked several weeks ago in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we see the undisputable truth of the absolute sovereignty of God over the eternal destiny of every human being, that God, as the potter, makes from the same lump of clay some vessels of destruction prepared for His wrath and other vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Jacob I love and Esau I hated. And in the aftermath of Romans chapter 9, we are stunned and we are amazed at how Paul so quickly now lays down this parallel truth of our responsibility toward the sovereignty of God. It is never intended to satisfy our curiosity and for us to become merely philosophical about life and be able to engage in arguments with people regarding God's place in the world and where we find ourselves in relationship to God. Be assured, we will defend the faith and we will speak clearly without stuttering God's right to rule His universe. But there are even greater purposes that God has for our life, and that is that we rightly respond to His sovereignty. And Romans chapter 10 is an equally towering chapter. These are twin towers, twin peaks that rise out of the Scripture. Romans 9 on the sovereignty of God. Romans 10 on our human responsibility. And they are like railroad tracks that run through our thinking. And these two rails run parallel, side by side. They are to never be separated. We are to never have one rail without the other. Just as when we walk, we need both of our feet, a right foot and a left foot, and we cannot move forward without the two. So we cannot live the Christian life without putting our arms around both Romans 9 and Romans 10. And so we have come to understand what God says in Romans 9. And we want to spend some time now focused upon Romans 10. So I want to begin by reading verse 1, and then we'll move to verse 8. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What an amazing thing this is. In light of what was stated in Romans 9, that Paul would express what he does in this verse, he is so burdened for the salvation of his own countrymen. And then we move forward to verse 8, which concludes with the word of faith which we are preaching. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. How do we square this with Romans 9? In verse 13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now in verse 11 of chapter 10, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The question before us today is the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and most specifically, what is our God-given responsibility in light of the unshakable truth of God's sovereignty over America. How should we live in this hour, which is growing darker and darker? How should we live? What is our obligation to God's sovereignty in this present hour of crisis? Well, the fact is, the truth of divine sovereignty in no way lessens our human responsibility. In fact, to the contrary, it heightens our accountability to such a God who possesses supreme authority over all. Listen, we can negotiate with a God who is less than sovereign. We can try to cut a deal with a God who is less than supreme in His authority. But a God who does as He pleases, a God who but speaks and it comes to pass, a God of whom we may say that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, there is no negotiation with such a God. There must only be our compliance to what He requires of us. Think about it. If God is truly sovereign, then all the more reason we must obey Him and do what He requires of us. If God is not sovereign, then let us do what we please. But if God is actually sovereign, as the Bible presents Him to be, then we must obey all that He requires of us. Specifically, here in Romans chapter 10, we see two chief responsibilities. Prayer in verse 1 and preaching in verses 8 through 18. We can also add praise in chapter 11, the last four verses, and purity in chapter 12, the first three verses. But I want to contain myself with chapter 10 this morning, and I want to remind you of what we looked at last time. In verse 1, our first responsibility to the sovereignty of God, as laid out in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is fervent prayer. That is number 1. We read in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Please note that Paul is not cold, neither is he indifferent towards lost souls in light of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Rather, to the contrary, Paul is all the more passionate in prayer to God on behalf of his lost fellow countrymen. This burden in prayer arises out of Paul's love for God and love for his fellow countrymen. So great is this love in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Would you let your eye look across the page? Look at verse 2. This expresses how exercised Paul is in his heart in prayer for his lost fellow countrymen. In verse 2 he says, I have great sorrow, mega sorrow, and unceasing grief in my heart. And the reference is entirely to those who are lost and without Christ around him. And then in verse 3, he pushes this over the top. This is an extraordinary statement. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." This word accursed means doomed to destruction in eternal hell. Paul is saying, "I wish I could be consigned to the flames of hell if it would mean the salvation of my lost countrymen." Now, such is totally hypothetical. Paul was eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is telling us the truth. In fact, look at verse 1. He belabors the point that he is telling us what is on his heart. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." What he says in verse 3 is the reality of his heart. He is bursting at the seams that others around him would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he is speaking with extreme language. And he is saying, "I am willing to make any sacrifice necessary, even to the point of being accursed, if it would lead to the salvation of those around me." This is the burden of Paul's heart. Let me read the entirety of verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul is not like one who has been rescued out of a house on fire, his neck is saved, who just goes on his merry way. Paul is burdened to run back into the house that is on fire and rescue the perishing and care for the dying, to snatch them from pity and sorrow in the grave. Paul is fervent in his prayers for lost people who are around him, and so should we be. Hyper-Calvinism is an extreme form of Christianity in which people believe in the sovereignty of God and they yawn in the face of lost, unconverted people and give not any care for their perishing state. No, Paul maintained the proper balance in his Christian life. He believed that salvation is of the Lord. It is marked out from before the foundation of the world. And yet he will pour out his soul in intercession to God in prayer. And so must we. It would be equally wrong to give up one for the other, just as it would be to give up the humanity of Christ for the deity of Christ, or any other theological truth that maintains that we embrace both sides of the truth. Beloved, what is our response to the sovereignty of God over America? It must be that we pray, for the salvation of souls, that we pray for a great awakening in this nation, that we pray for a great movement of the Spirit of God in this land, that we pray that the Spirit of God, who has come to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment, will blow like the wind across this land, and that there will be those who will be born again and who will be birthed into the kingdom, and we must be faithful in prayer. We must begin with those who are around us. We must go all the way to the White House and pray for every soul that God would put upon our heart to pray for them. Fervent prayer. That is our first responsibility. And then second, gospel preaching. And we began to look at that last time together. At the end of verse 8, we move from prayer to preaching. And we noted that the order is important. First, we speak to God in prayer about lost people, and then we speak to lost people in preaching about God. And so we see at the end of verse 8, this emphasis on preaching, gospel preaching. He says at the end of this verse, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. We are to proclaim the word of faith, and the word of faith is the word of God that demands the response of faith on behalf of those who hear the message. Our responsibility is to preach the word. Their responsibility is to receive it by faith. And this word preaching is a Greek word, kerusso, which means to herald, which means to proclaim, which means to announce and to declare. It means to lift up the voice and to bring a message with a declaration. He says, we are to be involved in this preaching. And the reason that we preach is that there would be the response of verses 9 and 10. This is what we preach for. Verse 9, that if you, notice the difference between the you in verse 9 and the we in verse 8. We preach, you confess. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If this is what they are to confess, and if this is what they are to believe, this better be what we preach. We cannot preach contrary to what we require of them. What must they confess? Jesus is Lord. Then we better preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if they are to believe that God has raised Him from the dead, then we better preach the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach Jesus is Lord, and we must preach His death and resurrection. That is to say, we must preach, number one, who Jesus is, number two, what Jesus did, and number three, what they must do. That leads into verse 10. Four. That means it explains the previous verse. And he circles around one more time. For with the heart, a person believes. And the word believe means a total commitment of one's entire life. Did you get that? A total commitment of all that you are to all that He is, resulting in righteousness. That is justification. The declaration by God of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the account of the one who believes. It results in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The word confess means to say the same as. Homo legeo is the word in the Greek. Homo means the same. Legeo means to say or to speak. Homo legeo, confess, means to say the same thing as what God says. That you come to believe and to agree and to confess what God says about His own Son, Jesus Christ. That He is the Son of God, the Son of man, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who was crucified at the cross, bearing our sins, buried, and on the third day raised from the dead. That is God's testimony. And to confess is to say, I believe what God says in His Word about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to proclaim and to preach this gospel to all. The gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the truth concerning the helpless and hopeless state of a lost and dying world and the power of God to save all who call upon His name. It is the good news that God has not left us in our sins to face the certainty of final judgment and eternal hell. It is the good news that God has come to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for us, bearing our sins, suffering in our place, to offer to us the free gift of eternal life. This is what we must preach. It is the good news that is in Christ. Now look at verse 11 and we move on now to where we left off last time. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him, the Him referring to the previous verse, Jesus Christ the Lord, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. How do we square this with Romans chapter 9? It is easily this. We preach to the world, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We preach to everyone. We preach to every soul that if you will believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And we leave the results with God, right? And we know that from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen His elect, and there will be the inevitable salvation of a people that was purchased by Christ at the cross. We do not herald the doctrine of election necessarily as a substitute for the gospel. We preach the gospel to everyone and say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Knowing, believing, trusting that there will be the inevitable conversion of all the sheep that were given to Christ before time began. That is what verse 11 is saying. Verse 11 is the free offer of the gospel to all who hear our voice. And the word that leaps off the page in verse 11 is the word whoever. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you are, believe in Christ and you will be saved. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, young or old, rich or poor, male or female, wise or foolish, cultured or barbarian, whoever believes in Christ will be saved. This is our responsibility. God's responsibility is to do the saving. Our job is to do the preaching. This word, whosoever, is as wide as many who hear the gospel invitation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is our message to the world. John 6:40, everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. John 6:51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We must wear out this word, whosoever. We must put our arms around the entire world and say, whoever believes upon Christ will be saved. This is our responsibility. So therefore, we must go to the entire world and to proclaim this message. Jesus said, go therefore to the main highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That has never been rescinded. Jesus said, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all the nations. As long as we have life and breath in us, with every inch and every ounce of our souls and our bodies, we must go, we must preach, we must witness, we must testify, we must proclaim, we must persuade. If we are to be faithful to our sovereign God who has commanded that we go in His name. You ask, how does this square with the doctrine of election? And the answer is very simple. Let me say it again. Our job is to preach the gospel to everyone and to leave the results with God. Those who believe are those who are the elect of God. An illustration that I heard many years ago makes the point, I believe, quite well. As a sinner approaches the door of salvation, we point to the sign that is over the door. They are on the outside of the kingdom. They must enter through this narrow gate into the kingdom of God. And over the portal of the door, it says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You are whoever. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I promise you, you will not be disappointed. Believe upon Christ. Take that step of faith. Go all the way to Christ. Enter into the kingdom. Enter through the narrow gate. And as soon as the sinner enters through the narrow gate, you point to the backside of the door, and it says written over the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is our message to fellow believers, that we are the elect of God, chosen before time began. But our message to the world is whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. So, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I am quite certain that God has an elect people, for He tells me so in His Word. And I am equally certain that everyone who comes to Christ shall be saved. For that also is in His own declaration in the Scriptures. When people ask me, how do I reconcile these two truths? I usually say there is no need to reconcile them, for they have never quarreled with one another. Both are equally true. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, come back to Romans 10. I want to continue to walk through this text. Please note that verse 12 and verse 13 both begin with the word for, as does verse 10 and verse 11. Whenever a verse begins with the word for, F-O-R, that tells you it is an explanation of the preceding verse or of the preceding thought. The main verse, the main thunder is in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13 simply are a further explanation of what was stated in verse 9. I think that you can see that. So, in verse 12, he's still in an explanation mode that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he tells us in verse 12 why everyone needs to do this. Why there is no exception under heaven. Every living creature must call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. That is what verse 12 now addresses. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What he is saying is, there's not one way of salvation for the Jew and a different way of salvation for the Gentile. There is no distinction. Both are lost. Both need to be rescued. Both need to be delivered. And there is only one name to call upon, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. You see the word all there? For all who call upon Him. All are lost. All need to be saved. All need a Savior. All must believe upon Christ. That is what verse 12 is saying. That is why when we go into the world, we don't have a repertoire of messages that we bring. And we carefully select one message that will fit this particular need. No, we preach one and the same message to every person that we will ever encounter for the rest of our lives. There is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction between someone who lives in Alabama or someone who lives in upper state New York. There is only one Lord, and there is only one way of salvation. Everyone must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 13, Paul is like a carpenter who is driving this nail into the bone, into the board, to the point that the nail is submerged now into the board. He says in verse 13 what he just said in verse 11, and Paul continues to explain this so that there can be no misunderstanding in anyone's mind here today. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There must be this free offer of the gospel to every living creature, this global outreach with the gospel message on our part. That is why we must go into all the world and to make this announcement. Now, verse 14. Now Paul begins to speak and to say, well, we just can't sit in our holy huddle and expect sinners to come to us. No, we must go out to them and preach the gospel to them. So he says, beginning in verse 14, to explain this universal outreach and free offer of the gospel, Paul writes, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? He is playing off the previous verse when he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he raises the obvious rhetorical question, well, if you have to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, how can you do that unless you first know the content of the message in whom they have not believed? And so, in verse 14, when it says in whom they have not believed, he is referring to the cognitive head knowledge of believing the truth. He then takes one step back and he asks then this question. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? No one can believe with the head unless they have first heard with the ear. Then he takes yet another step back and he says, and how will they hear without a preacher? Well, the answer is they cannot. The trees and the rocks are not going to cry out the message. A preacher must be sent in order to preach the gospel. Then verse 15, he takes yet one step further back and says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Paul's logic is airtight. No one can call upon the Lord in whom they have not believed. No one can believe in Him whom they have not heard. No one can hear without a preacher. And no one can preach unless they are sent. The burden is with the church to be sending out waves of preachers to go into the highways and the byways and to lift up their voices and to call out to sinners to look to Christ and be saved. He says in the middle of verse 15, just as it is written. And now he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. And the reason that he quotes from the Old Testament is to remind us this is nothing new. This was taught in the Old Testament. But Israel failed. Israel was supposed to go to the nations. The Jew was to be the witnessing nation for God. But Israel apostatized. And Israel became complacent. And Israel compromised, and Israel turned inward, and Israel became sufficient in themselves. Israel lost their heart for the world And the reason they did so is Israel lost her heart for God. And so God has now set Israel aside. And God has hardened their heart and blinded their eyes, lest they believe, and set them aside till the end of the age when God will arouse them and awaken them. Ezekiel 37. And in the meantime, God has now birthed the church. And it is the mission of the church under the sovereignty of God to be preaching the gospel and to be sending out the word to the ends of the earth. And God forbid that we ever become like Israel in the Old Testament and become a cul-de-sac unto ourselves. So in verse 15, just as it is written, Paul now carries it forward from the Old Testament directed to Israel, and now he applies it to New Testament believers in the church. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. These feet are those of the preacher who carries the Word of God in his heart, who carries the Word of God in his hands. And his feet are to be viewed as beautiful because it is his feet that is carrying that which is priceless and that which is of inestimable value, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our God-given responsibility with our feet to carry the gospel to those who are lost. And God forbid that we would ever say, oh, the elect will come to faith in Christ anyway. That shouldn't concern us. God forbid we would become just like Israel. So in verse 16, Paul continues and he says, however, they did not all heed the good news. Paul stops for a moment to give us a dose of reality. This message that is so priceless, this gospel truth that is of such infinite value, by which alone souls may be saved. Paul is saying that not everyone will believe. And we must not make the mistake of thinking that the problem lies in the message. The problem lies in the heart of the hearer. So he says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, and he now quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And the implied answer is, hardly anyone. That we will preach to far more than those who will ever believe. The remnant will at times seem to be so small that we will say with Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? But Paul says this lest we ever use that as an excuse that would prevent us from continuing to preach the gospel. The reason is because of the total depravity of the human heart. So, verse 17. So, and when he says so, that's a summary statement. He's pulling together everything that he has laid before us. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. No one will ever be saved apart from the Word of God. No one will ever enter into the kingdom apart from faith in the Word of Christ. And so he concludes in verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And the reference here is to his own countrymen, to those in Israel. And he says, indeed they have. Yes, they have heard the truth. And he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In Psalm 19, the reference was to creation and the witness of creation to the ends of the earth, that there is a Creator God. But here the application is, in just the same manner as the sun arises in the day and sends forth the rays of light testifying to the existence of God, in just the same way, there have been gospel preachers who have been sent out into Israel and who have proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all Israel has heard the truth. And you say, did all Israel hear the truth? Well, the fact of history is that the early church was bold and daring in its witness within the Roman Empire. There was the rapid progress of the gospel in the early days of the church, and Paul is alluding to that here in verse 18. In the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr noted, quote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or architecture or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father." What Justin Martyr is saying, wherever you go far and wide, in the Roman Empire, by the middle of the second century, you cannot go anywhere without there being a worshiping body of believers who are calling upon the name of the Lord. Tertullian, writing half a century later at the beginning of the third century, said, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, we fill your islands, we fill your camps, your palace, your senate, and forum. We have left you only your godless temples." Unquote. What are you saying? The church had so permeated the known world at that time that there wasn't an island, there wasn't a camp, there wasn't a city, there wasn't even a senate chamber, but that the light of the gospel had penetrated, and it was brought there by the feet, beautiful feet, of those who carried the message. It has been estimated that by the end of the first century, at the end of the apostolic age, the total number of Christians had reached 500,000. Beloved, their voice did go into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And since the first centuries unto this present hour, it is those who have come back to this towering truth of the sovereignty of God over all. It is these who have been the chief standard bearers to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. It was true in the Reformation in the 16th century. It was true of the Puritan age in the 17th century. It was true of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. It was true of the modern missions movement in the 19th century. Whenever the church came back to the towering truth of the sovereignty of God over all of human life, that is when there was the greatest evangelistic explosion in which continents were shaken with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, the sovereignty of God is not a deterrent to evangelism. It is dynamite for evangelism. It is that which gives us the greatest passion, the greatest zeal, the greatest ambition, the highest aim for our God, because we see that our God is so great. He is so towering. He goes before us. He opens hearts. He opens eyes. He opens ears. And we are those who most want to champion His all-glorious name. So what should be our response to the truth of God's sovereignty over America? as we have looked at these verses, I want to conclude and give you five words. This is our responsibility. Number one, pray. We must be as Paul and pray for the entire enterprise of the gospel to move forward and for people to be saved. We must pray for the conversion of lost sinners. We must pray for a great ingathering in these days of the lost. We must pray for the raising up of gospel preachers to preach the word. We must pray for open doors before us. We must pray for hearts to be made ready, ears to be opened. We must pray for opportunities and for resources and all that would be required for the gospel to move forward with great success. Number one, we must pray. Number two, we must witness. It is the responsibility of every one of us here today, each and every one of God's elect, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been chosen out of the world to go back into the world, and that is our primary business in the world. We have been chosen out of the world to go back into the world and to testify to the world of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must speak of His cross. We must testify of His grace. We must bear witness of His salvation. And this duty is laid at the feet of each and every one of us. Number three, preach. Those who are called by God must preach. All are called to witness, but not all are called to preach. Preaching is a special calling that has come to a few men in the church. And as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 10, it is this special call that he has primarily on his mind. William Hendrickson asks, just what is meant by preaching? Preaching, he says, is heralding, proclaiming. Genuine preaching, therefore, means that the sermon is lively, not dry. It is timely, not stale. It is the earnest proclamation of the great news initiated by God, and it must never be allowed to deteriorate it. When Paul asks in verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? It is in his heart that there will be those who will preach the word of God. We must preach. Number four, support. We must support with all of our might those who do preach the gospel. All believers must witness, but again, not all are called to preach. And those who have been set apart from their mother's womb to preach must be supported by the church. They must be supported prayerfully, emotionally, spiritually, financially, lovingly. Let it be said of them, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Of such preachers, put them in your heart. Carry them in your arms. Bear them on your shoulders. Love them. Affirm them. The devil is after them. They have a target on their forehead. Pick them up when they are knocked down. Prop them up when they are shot at by the devil. The church will never advance one step beyond the power of the preaching of its pulpit. And number five, send. Gospel preachers must be sent out into the world in waves. Verse 15 says, how will they preach unless they are sent? And this word sent means to be commissioned, to be employed, to be sent out on a divine mission. Those who are called by God must be sent out by the church. And it is a mark of God's blessing upon any church to be sending out preachers from its midst. And they must be commissioned and they must be sent forth into the harvest to do gospel preaching. This is our responsibility. Based upon what we have seen in Romans chapter 10, we must pray, we must witness, we must preach, we must support, and we must send. And all of this in response to our sovereign God, who before time began, before the foundation of the world, God with great love set His heart upon His own elect. He chose them by Himself and for Himself that He might give them to His Son to be a worshiping community that would adore Him throughout all eternity future. It is our responsibility now to pray and to preach that there would be the gathering in of the predetermined number of God's elect. And so we work following the sovereign will of our God. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. And we must fulfill it with all of our might. Before I close, let me say this to those of you here today who have not yet come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you how possible it is to be sitting in church in the midst of God's people and to hear the Word of God and not yet to be in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is possible to hear the gospel and to have not yet heeded the gospel. It is possible to be in church yet not be in Christ. It is possible to have your name on a church roll and yet it not be in the Lamb's Book of Life. I say to you here today, may God awaken you if you are in such a state. May God convict you of your need to come to Christ. I point you to Him. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. I say to you today, on behalf of God who has sent me here as His ambassador, He has commissioned me and delegated me and sent me here to appear before you this day to say to you, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You do not need to trouble yourself whether you are elect or non-elect. All you need to do is with childlike faith, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Once you are saved, we will explain it all to you. We will untangle the knots. We will give you careful instruction. But you only need to know three things today. Block everything else out of your mind right now. Number one, you need to know what a great sinner you are. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that offends you, then be offended all the more. Because that is what you are. You are a great sinner who has disappointed your God, and you have gone your own way. You have gone astray, and the wages of sin is death. You need to know that. Number two, you need to know that Christ is a great Savior. No one is so far gone, but that the strong arms of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to rescue and to deliver and to save. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and there at the cross, He saved those for whom He came to save. It was mission accomplished. And in His dying breath, He said, "It is finished." The work of salvation at the cross had been accomplished. You are a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. And the third thing you need to know is the only way that you can escape your sin. And the only way you can enter into the saving arms of Jesus Christ is for you to come with childlike faith. Is for you to look to Christ and to believe upon Him, to entrust your soul to Him, to not look to the left nor to the right, to not look to the church nor to yourself, to look only to Jesus Christ. He says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And all those who will fix their gaze upon Christ and will trust Him, they will be immediately and eternally saved by His grace. If you have never believed upon Christ, I call you today. I urge you today, right now, this very moment, I plead with you. I wrestle with you. I strive for your soul. Do not let this moment pass. Believe upon Jesus Christ and you may be saved. The Bible says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." And as this message is in your ear, I would urge you, do not leave this house today without calling upon Jesus Christ to save you. You may say, "I've called upon the Lord before and He hasn't saved me." Well, I want you to know that the deficiency is not with the Savior. The deficiency is with you, my friend, as you've played games with God in the past and you haven't yet meant business with Him. You must come all the way to Christ. You must repent of your sins. And you must believe upon Him. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Receive Him right now into your life. Make Him the Lord of your life. Surrender. Give your life over to Him. And He will save you forever. Let us pray. Father, our concern is for Your glory and for the good of people. Your glory has been made known in Your house today, that You're a saving God, a God of much grace and mercy, who has sent His Son into the world to die for sinners. You have sent Your Holy Spirit into this world to convict and to draw. And You have sent gospel preachers into the world to preach the good news of good tidings. Father, Your glory has been made known in this house. And we pray now that Your grace and Your goodness would come to rest upon hearts that would receive You by faith. Lord, we pray that those here today who need to be saved, we pray as Paul prayed for his own countrymen. We pray from the depth of our heart that God, You would save those here today who need to be saved. We pray for young children. We pray for teenagers. We pray for college students. We pray for single adults. We pray for unconverted spouses. We pray for those whom You know who they are in this house today, that You would bring this truth home to their heart and that they would be born again today. God, bring them to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.